Thanks very much, and please, everyone, do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our little series in these first three chapters of Genesis. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that your Word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory and your ways would be our chief concern. Speak to us and minister your grace to us through your Word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Is history going anywhere? Or is it simply a series of random events? If you don't believe in God and creation, then history is ultimately meaningless. Events happen, people do things, but there is no purpose. History isn't going anywhere. And as we look at human society and the world in which we live, we see patterns. But those patterns are often cyclical. So the movement of the planets, the changing seasons, the endless cycle of life and death. And many ancient religions and modern philosophies, therefore, are built around this cyclical view of history. In Hindu thought, for instance, human history is made up of an endless circle of reincarnations. How you live determines whether you have a good or bad reincarnation. So humanity kind of travels up and down a spiral, but it isn't going anywhere in particular. There are philosophies like evolution and Marxism that see life as a linear progression of ever-growing development, but where does that development lead to? So the experience of communist states and their breakup has discredited Marxism in most people's eyes. And yes, human technology and knowledge has continued to develop and grow, but to what effect? In Western society, the 1950s and 60s were a mixture of heady optimism and fear. Optimism that the growth in science and technology would empower mankind to tackle many of our deep-seated problems, but fear that we might destroy ourselves in the process through a nuclear war. In recent decades, the fear of a sort of nuclear Armageddon has receded, but the optimism that science and technology can solve all our problems is also fast disappearing. What has our growing technology and sophistication brought us? Global warming, the loss of species, a growing hole in the atmosphere, and the rapid consumption of scarce and irreplaceable resources. And we realize that the problems that we face as a humanity just seem to be getting more intractable and more complicated, not less. The future is bleak, and so we prefer instead to kind of forget about all those big things and focus our attention on the present. And the goal of life has become one of self-fulfillment. People live for having a good time, to be happy, for holidays. And as our society often equates happiness with financial security and job security and high standard of living, that is particularly hard to achieve in a recession. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning provides us with an alternative to such meaningless and empty and selfish philosophies. Genesis chapter 1 describes the beginning of everything, how God created the universe and how he created mankind in his image as the pinnacle of his creation. And at each stage of his creation, God saw that it was good. It pleased him. It suited his divine purpose. But what is the purpose of this good creation? Well, the answer is provided in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So the pinnacle of creation comes at the end of day six with the creation of man. And that's why in medieval times, when the Bible was divided up into kind of chapters and verses, they finished chapter one where it is. But the sixth day is not the climax of the story. There is a seventh day. Creation is not an end in itself. It has a goal, a purpose. And that goal is God's rest. Now, what does it mean that God rested? Does it mean that God was whacked after his six-day working week and he needed a day off? Well, hardly, because when we read chapter 1, there is an effortlessness about God's creation, which is, by the way, very different from the creation accounts of the other religions at that time. God just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was as simple as that. God's word did it all. What is more, Psalm 121 assures the believer that God constantly watches over them because he never slumbers or sleeps. So if God ceased his sustaining work for a second, the universe would cease to exist. And note something else about this seventh day. It never ends. So right the way through chapter 1, we have this pattern. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day, and so on. But when we get to day 7, there is no end. Instead, we immediately go into the description of the Garden of Eden. And that is what God's rest is all about. God has done his 6 days of creation, and now that it is finished, he stops to enjoy forever all that he's made. So in chapter 1, God created a vast universe and a fertile world, and then finally he created man. And now in chapter 2, we get a different slant on this creation. If chapter 1 presented us with a wonderful world, what we have in chapter 2 is even more wonderful. Because here is a picture of the world as God meant it to be before any of the chaos and disaster caused by man's rebellion against God. And in this picture, the focus isn't on the kind of the wide panorama of how God created the universe, but on the man, the garden, and the trees. And those are my headings for this morning. That's why we haven't got any coming up on the screen, because I thought you could remember those three, okay? Man, garden, trees. And so we start with the man. Now, last week, we saw how mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation, that the amazing domination we human beings have over the earth is no accident. God intended it to be so. And the writer is making the same point in this chapter. He says that before God created Adam, the world was to a degree incomplete. It was inhospitable. You get that in verses 5 and 6. There weren't any fields with plants and shrubs in them, because not only had God not sent any rain, but there was no man to work the ground. So God could have achieved the cultivation of the planet on his own. Good. He's God now. He organizes things. But he longs for a partnership between himself and the man to make the world fruitful. He will send the rain, and man will work the earth. So verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now this wonderful, simple sentence captures the paradox of human nature. See, on the one hand, you and I are the dust of the earth, but we are also the breath of God. So like the animals, we are made of the same substance that you find in the earth: water, lime, carbon, magnesium, phosphorus, sulfur, iron, and so on. But unlike the animals, God made man intimately as he breathed his life directly into his face. And the word in both Greek and Hebrew, actually, for spirit and breath are the same. And so God puts his spirit into man. And so God formed a man with all the ease and skill and control of a potter shaping clay on a wheel. And just as a potter has the right to do what he wants with what he's made, so God, the rightful Lord of the man he has formed, can do what he likes with us and direct us as we should. We owe our life and breath and everything to him. And so for human beings to dispute God's right to order their lives is as ludicrous and out of place as it would be for a pot to have it out with the potter who made it. But there's something else we must notice before we move on from this heading. And that is, at this point, the woman Eve hasn't yet been made. And she isn't created until verse 22. And elsewhere in the Bible, this order is treated as significant. So the Apostle Paul refers to it twice in his letters, and it provides the basis for his teaching about male headship in both human families and in God's family, the church. So men and women are equal, they are equally in the image of God, and they are equally involved in that command to be fruitful and to rule the world. That's what made clear in chapter 1. But they are also different. They were created to complement one another, as something we will see more next week when we look at the rest of the chapter and the institution of marriage. And says the Apostle Paul, within human families and God's family, the church, men are to take a godly lead. Now, I needn't tell you that after the upset and the response in the media following the vote about women bishops on Tuesday night at General Synod, I didn't tell you kind of how unpopular this teaching is with many today. And actually, it is causing huge rumpus, as we know. And it is a big issue for us here at St. Mary's. And can I say is that actually, we must face up to this. And we got to face up to it in a Christian, godly, and loving way, which does everything to preserve unity. And I mentioned this at the 9:15. I was wanted to be kind of led by the church family on this. So I think if it would be helpful to have a meeting to kind of talk through the various issues that come out of that, I think it would be really good to have one. And so if you've got some ideas, do email me, and then it will be good to get something fix in the next couple of weeks. I am tending to write some articles in Touchline, which comes out next week, about it. But I felt I had to flag it up here and now, because it does flow out of our passage. And actually, not to address it, would be the height of cowardice on my part. And but it's a very serious and important thing. So we do need to be aware. But the issue is, for many, is that actually we can't ignore this teaching because it is anchored in the order and patterns that God established in creation, as we see here in chapter 2. But let's now move on from man to look at the garden, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it was love that caused God to make a creature with whom he could have friendship, and it's love that causes God to put the man not in a desert, not in a jungle, but in a garden, a beautiful park with trees and rivers. And notice that this garden meets all man's needs, his aesthetic needs. The trees, we're told, are beautiful to the eye. His physical needs, they are good for food, and his spiritual needs. There are these two trees in the middle, which we shall come back to. And then verses 10 to 14 give us hints about the world outside the garden being rich. There is gold and aromatic resin and so on, and plenty of water. But the garden itself is particularly appealing. You see, it's God's intention that we should enjoy life. As the Bible says elsewhere, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But notice that pleasure is not the same as leisure. Because side by side with the enjoyment of man in the garden is the employment of man. He's given work to do, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And we see here that work is part of God's plan for humanity. Just as God is a worker, so we who are created in his image are to be workers. God includes us in his work of caring for creation. I'm sure many of us will perhaps know the story of the vicar walking through the country village, leaning over a garden gate and speaking to some elderly man who was busily tending his garden. And the vicar was making kind of pious comments about how wonderful it was, how God caused the plants to grow in this beautiful garden. But the vicar was somewhat put in his place, and the man said, "Well, you should have seen what the garden was like when God had it all to himself." And actually, that is absolutely right. That is right. God, in his sovereignty, humbles himself to depend on man for the care of his creation. The role is given us as his vice regents. He wants us to be involved in his work. But that work, now, as we know, has become toil. Yes, through the fall, we're going to be thinking about that in a few weeks' time. But the point is, at this point, it is nonetheless, work is fundamental to our well-being as human beings. We were created by God to be workers. And just as workaholicism, I can't say that. I've tried three times now to try and say that word. Workaholicism. You have to stop after that. I could do two of the many syllables, but one at the end. So we've got it. So just as workaholicism is damaging to people's physical and spiritual well-being, actually, unemployment is equally damaging. And that is why encouraging people into employment I think should be a major priority for all political parties, whatever their persuasion and governments. When God looked back over his work, he saw that it was very good. And in a similar vein, it should be our endeavor when we look back over our work, whether we are paid for it or not, that we should hear God say, yeah, that is very good. Regular work reviews and assessments are all the rage these days. But can I ask all of us here, whether we're in paid work or unpaid work, whether we've ever undertaken a spiritual audit of the work we do? Would God be happy with what we do and the way we do it? Would he be happy with the effect of our job on our family and our walk with Jesus? Would he pronounce it good? Now, actually, unless the work is actually forbidden. I mean, if you're a thief, God can't honor that work. But actually, all the work that we do to make society go is good. The key is how we do that work. You see, the way we work is part and parcel of our Christian worship, just as significant to God as how we worship when we come here on a Sunday. So how have we been doing this last week? Is the work that we're engaging in honoring God, and are we doing it in a way that honors God? And if the answer to those questions is, I'm not sure, then I suggest that we need to do some serious thinking and praying, because God created us as workers, and he's interested in the work that we do. And isn't that a tremendous encouragement as you go off to work tomorrow? See, many people have no choice in the work that they do. Most people are, in fact, in that situation. And they have to suffer patiently, committing their situation to the Almighty. And actually, that's how they honor God, in those situations. But where we do have choice, we don't have to collude with the status quo. We can endeavor to change our work practice, or even sometimes step out in faith and change our job. So that's the garden, a sanctuary for God and man to live together in friendship, a focus for man's enjoyment and a focus for man's employment. And so we come finally to the trees in the middle of the garden. Now look with me at verse 16. Here is the command that God gave Adam, which he was to pass on to Eve. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now notice the wonderful freedom that God gives man. He's free to eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. And that tree of life was to be a reminder to Adam and Eve that their very life was a gift of God. God had made Adam and Eve to enjoy an eternal relationship with him. That is what human life is all about. And in this friendship, God gave man huge freedom to enjoy what he wanted. What a generous and unrestricting God we have. But there was one tree which was definitely off limits. Verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what are we to make of this? Why does this one tree matter? It almost seems kind of arbitrary, unnecessary for God to keep kind of one tree for himself. But that is the whole point. Because once God has said this word about this particular tree, every time Adam saw that tree, he'd be confronted with the fact that God was in charge and that Adam was to do God's will. And the whole point of the tree's name is that it's God's right to define what is right or wrong. God knows what is good and what is evil, and what he says goes. And it's up to man to obey God's word. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil provides mankind with an opportunity for obedience. It's a sign that man is not a robot, but a human being with the right to choose. So if we wish to disobey God and spurn the large area of freedom that he has left open to us, we can. He won't stop us, but if we do, then we must face the dire consequences of that action. There is a wonderful kind of Gary Larson cartoon. Two goldfish are swimming in a bowl on a table. And another goldfish is kind of dead on the floor. And the caption is, one of the goldfish in the bowl talking to the other, I guess he made it. It's been more than a week since he went over the wall. But of course there is the goldfish dead on the floor, and you get the point. A goldfish's freedom to be a goldfish depends on its respect for the appropriate setting of his life. And the message of the trees is no different. We must stay in the limits of God's word. That is what we were created for, and to do otherwise is to court disaster. So this is the goal of God's 6 days of creation. This is what life is meant to be like. And although, like Adam and Eve, we have all disobeyed God's word and have forfeited life, this is still God's goal for creation. And that is why our Bibles don't stop at Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve might have turned their back on the purpose for their existence. But God hasn't. And so the rest of the Bible describes about how God goes about to restore the goal of his creation and to reestablish his perfect rest. And it is through obeying the word about Jesus that we, who through our rebellion have turned back on the meaning and purpose of life, can find it again. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, we had this glorious picture of Eden restored. But this time, instead of a glorious garden, there is a glorious city. But in the middle of it, there again is the tree of life. And Revelation 22, verse 14 says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life." And those robes were washed, to use another image from Revelation, in the blood of the Lamb. Talking there about the death of the Lord Jesus. And so as we come later on to share in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded very dramatically, as we take that bread and drink that wine, that Jesus died on the cross so that your and my disobedience, your and my eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, might be forgiven. Jesus died that our life might no longer be forfeit, but have meaning and purpose. He died that we might have a future, that we might live as we were created to live, in a living friendship with a living God, a friendship that will go on forever in a place of paradise. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your gift of life and the purpose for which you created us, to live with you in a life of relationship in a beautiful place. Thank you that you created us as to be workers, to reflect your character as a worker. And please, would you help us this coming week to do our work as an act of worship. Keep reminding us of these things so that we may be full of hope and may live such different lives which bring glory to your name. Amen.